Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12 this evening. Romans chapter 12. And tonight we will conclude our study in the book of, in the 12th chapter of Romans, as it has just been our desire to park there for several sermons and study this beautiful text together. Tonight, I want to say that many of the applications that I'm taking are from a book entitled Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronz. And he has two chapters in that book devoted specifically to this passage. And so I've borrowed his outline this evening and a few application thoughts. Everything else is mine, but I want to give credit where credit is due. And I would highly recommend you purchase the book and read it, Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronz, an excellent treatment on the topic of forgiveness. Let's read Romans 12, verse 17 down to 21, and brace yourself, because these are the hard sayings of the scriptures. So let's read them together. Let's begin back in verse 14, actually. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And here's our text for this evening. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Tonight we come to one of those passages that is easy to understand, but yet difficult to reconcile with how we feel. It's a passage that's sort of similar to that situation in which your mom tells you, say you're sorry to your brother and give him a hug. You know what your mom's saying. Her words are clear and you understand what she's trying to get across. But to reconcile that with how you feel, you have no desire to apologize to your brother and you have no desire to give your brother a hug. Here we have a set of relatively simple instructions for us this evening. Repay no one evil for evil, but instead give thought to do what is right or good or honorable in the sight of all men. And the rest of the passage sort of repeats this idea of not taking vengeance, but if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And so it's a relatively simple passage, but it cuts against everything that we feel in those heated situations and in those moments where we think revenge is the best possible option. Are we really to avoid revenge and pursue goodness to those who persecute us? And the answer to that question, according to Scripture, is yes. Now, this is a difficult passage to swallow in light of the numerous, extremely gross injustices in the world. No doubt when you come across a passage like this about repaying your enemies evil for evil, or not repaying them evil for evil, but instead doing good, your mind probably instantly rushes to some of the most significant injustices in the history of our world. Perhaps your mind rushes to Holocaust, to the Oklahoma City bombing, to the Columbine shooting. Maybe your mind rushes to September 11th, 2001, or to the Virginia Tech shooting or Sandy Hook Elementary School. And the chances are that with every one of these well-known stories, There are countless numbers of private stories known only to some individuals of the injustices of life. One author says, for every Columbine covered on CNN, there are tens of thousands of unknown stories of abuse, assault, murder, etc. And because of these instances, Romans chapter 12 becomes a difficult passage for us to grapple with. It's easy to understand, but a difficult passage for us to swallow. When we consider the injustices of life, Romans 12 becomes a difficult passage, and there is great need for a careful Christian answer. When we discuss the injustices of life and how Christians are to react, there's need for us to be careful about how we answer this question of how we should address these particular issues, because too many irresponsible answers are given in our day for how we should deal with these tragedies of life. Let me give an example. After the shooting in Virginia Tech in 2007 that killed 32 people, there were differing reactions and opinions on how things should be handled and how the murderer should have been handled. In CBS News, an article entitled "Compassion: Students Forgive Virginia Tech Killer," there was this stated in the article that some believe that the killer, listen carefully, should be respectfully and lovingly remembered in the same way as those who he murdered. Well, however well-intentioned statements like this are maddeningly misguided. At the very least, such a response is careless, and at the worst, it's contrary to what the Scripture actually teaches us about how these types of situations should be handled. Many people think that Christians should simply forgive and forget in any situation of life, and that we just have a sort of a careless definition of forgiveness. But this is not what Scripture calls us to do. And it's because of these particularly heinous situations in life and the careless answers that our Christian world gives us for responding to these situations, it's for those reasons that Romans chapter 12, 17 to 21 is a very helpful text for us to consider what our response should be to the heinous and the grotesque sins and injustices of life. In fact, what we're going to see tonight are there are three ways in which Christians should respond to these gross and unjust situations in life. We'll unfold these here, and then we'll come back to them. But in responding to the injustice, Christians should, first of all, resolve not to take revenge. And we'll study that here in our passage. Secondly, they should proactively show love when possible. And thirdly, they should leave room for the wrath of God. And Romans chapter 12 is very helpful in allowing us to think carefully about the injustices of life. And so it's important for us to give a careful and thoughtful response to these particular issues. And I believe Romans 12, 17 to 21 does that. Now, one more note and then we'll get into our study here. As I've already said, the command, repay no one evil for evil, but instead give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, it cuts against how we feel. We don't feel as if this is a just and right response to the heinous situations. But what I want you to notice is that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, actually teaches us that we can have the ability to feel differently in these circumstances. So let me give you an example. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He skips down to verse 2, that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And why this verse is important is because what we've said all throughout our study is Romans 12 through 16, Paul is just fleshing out what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so when Paul gives us these instructions in 12, 1 and 2, one of the ways in which we flesh out being transformed by the renewing of our minds and not being conformed to the world is in the way we respond to these particularly heinous situations in life. Because we have been saved by the mercies of God, we now have a God-given spirit to live out even the hardest commands of Scripture. Okay, let me say that and unpack that sentence again. Because we have been saved by the mercies of God, we now have a God-given, Spirit-empowered ability to live out the most difficult commands of Scripture. Find here in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And it's really in this context, when we consider that we've been given this God-given ability, that we're empowered by these commands, that we really can say, in this type of situation, we can use a verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because it's Christ who empowers us, we can live out even the most difficult commands of Scripture. And so I want to make sure that even though this passage sort of cuts against how we feel, we've been empowered by the Spirit to obey even the hardest commands of Scripture. Now, let's begin to look at our passage here together. And I want to just drop our passage right in its context, because it's a bit unfortunate that right after verse 21, we begin chapter 13. Because this passage is connected to the verses that precede it, and it's also connected to the verses that follow it. So, for example, Paul mentions this topic of persecution and injustice back in verse 14. When he tells us in verse 14, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. So he's already sort of setting the stage for what he's going to say in verse 17 down through verse 21. He's going to take it to another level in verses 17 to 21, where he's going to just bless them. He's going to say, don't repay them, but seek to do as much good as you can. So it's connected to the context here. But unfortunately, there's this chapter break in chapter 13, but really this should be seen as all one context as well. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. And then he's going to go on to say that we should, in chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be governing. See, chapter 13, he is calling believers to be subject to the governing authorities because these authorities have been God-ordained. So Christians should not be concerned with enacting justice, but rather God has ordained the government to have that responsibility to punish and reward good, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. That responsibility has been given to the government by God to punish evil and reward good. But even if a government is unjust and Christians face unjust treatment at the hands of evil government, they are not to seek revenge. Rather, what they are to do is to leave this in the hands of the Lord, to submit as best they can, to live at peace as best they can, but then to leave room for the wrath of God. So it's a very interesting context in which we have these instructions immediately preceding this section on government. Now, let's begin with our study here this evening. And as I've said, I want to look at three points this evening. So how should Christians respond to the heinous and unjust situations in life? First of all, they should resolve not to take revenge. Okay, this is very obvious from Scripture. In fact, we see it repeated three times. Look at verse 17. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. He says a similar statement in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. He says again in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. So these three statements, repay no one evil for evil, never avenge yourself, and don't be overcome by evil, these are all saying the same thing, that believers should resolve not to take revenge. Now, the idea of revenge is to inflict injury in return. It's where we have the biblical expression, an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth. If somebody knocks out your tooth, then revenge would say, you get to knock out their tooth. It's this evening the scales of justice. We have many baseball fans among us this evening. And it's the idea of, if you hit our baseball player intentionally, then you better believe in the next inning, we're going to hit your baseball player intentionally. Okay, it's this idea of getting even with individuals. And the Bible is emphatic that this type of thinking should not be named among Christians. I say it's emphatic because three times in these verses, the Apostle Paul appeals to this command. He says, repay no one evil for evil. don't take vengeance in your hand, and don't be overcome by evil. Never avenge yourselves. Don't be overcome by evil. This last expression, don't become overcome by evil, is literally the idea of don't let your moral system be corrupted so that you begin to think that repaying someone evil for evil is actually okay. So the scripture is clear. Revenge should not be named among Christians. Don't do it. Christians, if they are seeking to be renewed in their thinking, they will avoid the worldly philosophy of seeking revenge. Now, this is an interesting statement, because it's our world that actually seeks revenge. And why does our world seek revenge? It's because they have no confidence in God that He is able to enact vengeance. Rather, if they don't enact vengeance, then nobody ever will. And so because they don't believe in a sovereign and able and capable God who is able to and capable of enacting vengeance, they must take vengeance into their own hands. They live by the golden rule of revenge. Repay others for the wrong they have done to you. Yet, even though revenge is wrong, it feels so right, doesn't it? That's why revenge is so easy, because in the heat of the moment, it feels like the right thing to do. Thankfully, most of the revenge that we engage in is not of the particularly heinous kind. Our revenge is on a much more smaller level. We sort of give the silent treatment. Or if someone has mistreated us, we continue to hold that particular transgression over their head. These things should not be named among Christians. Not small-scale revenge and not large-scale revenge. They should not be named among believers. So Christians must not see revenge as an option. We must resolve not to take revenge. Let's move on to our second point then. If our first point, if our question is, how should Christians respond to the heinous situations in life, we should first resolve not to take revenge. But secondly, we should proactively show love. Now we see this borne out in the text. And what we notice is that every time Paul gives a negative prohibition, he gives a positive instruction following that. Notice it with me. If you go back to verse 14, he says, he tells them not to... he says, bless those who curse or bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So the do not curse is paired with a bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then he follows up with a positive statement. But instead of repaying evil for evil, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if it's possible, live at peace with all men. So there's our negative statement followed up by a positive statement. Look again in verse number 19. We see this negative and then positive statement. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Verse 20, to the contrary, contrary to vengeance, if your neighbor is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So you have this negative positive concept again. Look again in verse 21. We see it again. Do not be overcome by evil, but he gives this positive instruction again here, but overcome evil with good. So believers are first of all not to seek revenge or to resolve not to seek revenge, but secondly, as believers respond to the particularly heinous sins and transgressions of life, we are to proactively show love. The expression in verse 17, if you look back there, he uses these words, give thought. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And it's an interesting word there, because it's the idea of active planning. If one is to sit down and consciously consider how they might do well and for someone who has mistreated them. Think about the concept of revenge. The best concept or the best aspects of revenge way in which revenge is carried out is when we have time to stop and to sit and to think about how we might repay that one person evil for evil, right? Maybe someone does something wrong to you and you lay awake at night thinking about all the possible ways in which you could repay somebody evil for evil. And you go through all the schemes and you say, well, that one won't work because of this circumstance, and that one won't work because of this one, and here are two options in which I could really carry these out. Now I need to think about the ways in which I need to do this so I don't end up getting caught, right? The best revenge is the revenge that is plotted and carefully thought out. But what we have in this passage is not repaying evil for evil, but carefully thinking out and plotting not how we'll repay evil for evil, but how we'll actually do good to those who have done evil against us. So Paul calls us to give thought to how we might do good to those who have sinned against us. The idea here is that it takes thought and it takes effort to obey this particular command of Scripture. He moves on and he says something very interesting in verse 18. He says in verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is an interesting expression too. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What Paul recognizes is that there will not always be peace between believers and unbelievers. We remember Jesus' words that the servant is not greater than his master. If the master has been mistreated and if they hated Jesus, how much more will they hate Jesus' followers? And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we should not expect better treatment than what Jesus himself received. Rather, we should expect similar treatment. But what Paul wants to say here is not that there should always be peace between believers and unbelievers, because that natural tension will be there. But if there's going to be some sort of division and some sort of injustice and some sort of conflict, let it be to the fault of the unbeliever, not of the believer. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, you should live at peace with all men, even those who have wronged you. Now let me just pause and say this. There are some cases where maybe the offense has been moral or immoral in nature. There may be cases in which it's best or it's not wise for there to be any future contact and any future relationship maybe between the person who has offended and the person who has been offended. But in most cases, there should be a general sense in which we try to live peaceably with all men and not repay evil for evil, but seek to show goodness. There are those rare cases, or not rare, but there are many cases in which a continuing relationship wouldn't be best. But in all other cases, it should be the Christian perspective to seek to do kind and good to those who struggle. Moving on, we see this idea supported again in verse 20. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, just in case Paul's listeners were to think that Paul was sort of making these commands up and they weren't really thoroughly biblical commands, Paul quotes here Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, where we have a direct quotation where Paul looks back to this particular passage and he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to drink. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's hungry, feed him. And these concepts are not new. They go all the way back to King Solomon to let us know that that anyone who has received the mercy of God should seek to show the mercy of God. Now this is not an easy concept for us to grasp. That if our enemy is hungry, we feed him, and if he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. It's easy for me to read. It's easy for me to say. But if I'm in the heat of the moment where I've been wronged, someone is transgressed against me, this is a difficult thing to do. What might this look like today? An illustration from October 2006, there was a dreadful shooting in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. You might remember this, where several elementary schoolgirls were killed in an Amish school by a man who was seeking to take revenge on God for the loss of his own daughter. And after taking the life of the girls, the man then took his own life. But the example here of the Amish people was quite amazing. He never sought revenge. Instead, as donations came in from outside for the loss of these girls, they in turn reached out and tried to minister to the family of the man who had committed these actions. There was no thought of revenge. There was only thought of doing good, even though these were heinous acts. When evil was done to them, they repaid it with good. And they're a good example for us to think about how we might repay someone who has done evil against us, how we might think to do good to them. Now, we have an interesting phrase here in verse 20. When someone does evil to you, Paul says you should do good to them, and if you do that, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, this is an interesting expression. What does this expression mean? And what does Paul intend to communicate of heaping burning coals? As we said, it's a quote from the book of Proverbs. Well, the best way to understand this statement, that heaping burning coals on someone's head, is a means of increasing their shame. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, you'll note this, that John MacArthur notes, heaping burning coals refers to an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on his head. The coals represented the burning pain of his shame and guilt. And when believers lovingly help their enemies, it should bring shame on such people for their hate and animosity. The idea of doing something good to someone who's doing something wrong to you brings shame to that person and hopefully brings that person to see their own sinfulness, repent of their sinfulness, and come to know the Lord. So as we do good to those who harm us, we are putting them to shame. And as we've said, hopefully this shame can turn them from being a follower of the world to being a follower of Christ. Now, there's something particularly interesting about this passage that I really love. And it's not really explicitly stated, but it's sort of implicit all over this particular passage. One of the things I want us to understand when we read this passage, where Paul says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then he says again in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, and instead give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What I want us to remember, and something we often forget, is the individual that's giving these particular commands. It's the famous Apostle Paul. But one of the things we forget is who the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul. He was the church persecutor known as Saul. And he's the one giving these commands of repay no one evil for evil, but instead give thought to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. I want to tie this together with Acts, in the book of Acts, if we could do just a quick survey of Paul's persecution. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 7. Now, Acts chapter 7, you will remember, is the first martyr of the Christian church, and it's Stephen. Stephen preaches a good non-confrontational message to these guys. Okay, well, maybe had a little bit of confrontation in them, basically accusing them of crucifying Christ. And it's in this passage that we find the first mention of the Apostle Paul in verse 58. As Stephen begins the invitation of his message and the just as I am begins to play and these guys begin to come forward. They come forward with stones seeking to kill Stephen for his straight-on message. And what we find in verse 58 is as they sought to stone Stephen for his message and proclamation of Christ, they laid their coats at the feet of the apostle, well, not the apostle Paul, but at the feet of this man named Saul. And then we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, that this same man, Saul, approved of Stephen's execution. Now, we have a church full of sinners who have done some pretty sinful things, but I'm not sure that among our midst we have any murderers or former murderers. Okay? If we were to really think about the significance of this sin, We would even be sort of hesitant in our day to have this person come in as our church as a member because if everybody knew what kind of former life he led. You know, we would all sort of sit on the edge of our seat or try to find a police officer to sit next to or something like that if that were the case. Okay, let's not forget the significance of Paul's transgressions here, of assisting and approving of murder. Well, from there, he becomes just a torment to the church. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He had a door-to-door ministry, but it was not the door-to-door ministry where he was leading people from Christ to Christ. It was the door-to-door ministry where he was dragging people out of their houses and putting them into prison. Skip over to chapter 9, and we find while Paul, right before he is converted, or while he is converted, he is actually on his way to wreak more havoc on the church of Christ. Look at verse number 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is actively pursuing and getting the proper paperwork so that he can find Christians in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem to imprison them. Verse 13 says something similar. After he is converted, we read from Ananias in verse 13. Ananias tells the Lord, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Okay, his testimony of persecution to the church was well known throughout the area. Something again in verse 21, where we see the Christians were surprised to hear what God did. And it says in verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name?'" Paul was famous for his persecution. Two times later in the book of Acts, he's going to describe in more detail the persecution that he gave. Turn to Acts chapter 22. And these are perhaps the most sobering of all the statements that we read. Acts 22:4. In Acts 22:4, we read Paul's testimony. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." He says, "I persecuted this way to the death." Now, we might think that he's only referring to the death of Stephen, but there are probably more involved. Turn over to chapter 26, and verse 9 through 11. 26, verse 9 through 11, he says something similar. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Okay, this is the great Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, pursued even to death. And when they were killed, he cast his lot in, or his vote of support, that yeah, this should be done. These individuals should be persecuted. Now, fast forward several years after the transforming power of the gospel, and we read these words back in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but rather give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Now, why does the Apostle Paul encourage us to repay no one evil for evil and not seek vengeance, but to seek to do good? It could be that as Paul persecuted Christian after Christian after Christian, he saw not revenge after revenge after revenge, but rather people blessing him, seeking to do well to him, and caring for his soul even in the midst of these dire circumstances that they faced. And so Paul, if he were here today, he would say to us, don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is good, because you never know when God will use your act of kindness to change this person's soul from pursuing darkness into pursuing light. That we never know when we follow the commands of Scripture and we seek to do good to our enemies, that God will use that testimony of goodness to open their blind eyes to receive the truth of the gospel. So one of the ways in which Christians should respond to the heinous transgressions and injustices of life is by seeking to do good to those who persecute them. Is it tough? Yes. But is it true and right? Yes. Now let's move on to our third point this evening. So how should Christians respond and react to the particularly heinous and unjust situations of life? If we just stopped there, that we're to not seek revenge, and that we are to try to do good as much as possible, if we just stopped there, it would be an unscriptural and an insufficient response to that question. That's all we're to do? I mean, someone does evil to you, you're just supposed to resolve not to repay them, and then you're just supposed to try to do good? Well, there's more to the story here, and we see this, number three. Our response should be that we leave room for the wrath of God. As we think about the heinous situations of life, we should resolve not to repay. We should, as much as possible, do good. But thirdly, we should leave room for the wrath of God. Look at verse number 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now there's an interesting word here in verse number 19. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. That expression, leave room. You know, that expression is used elsewhere in Scripture. And you're probably familiar with this passage. It's used in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. It's that same phrase we have here, leave room. So we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath, because if we do, we're going to leave a door open, or we're going to leave an opportunity for the devil to have his work and to cause greater division in our anger. It's that same expression here when it refers to leaving room or leaving an opportunity for the wrath of God. So we're not to seek vengeance and we're not to seek revenge. Instead, what we're to do is leave an opportunity for the Lord to enact His vengeance. Why? Well, the text tells us, as Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance does not belong to you, and vengeance does not belong to me or any other Christian. It belongs solely to the Lord. It's not our responsibility to enact vengeance. It's only God's responsibility. See, God knows all things, and God sees all things. And so when God intends to enact vengeance, He does so justly. But if we try to enact vengeance, we don't always see circumstances as they really are. And so we can't always enact vengeance in a just way. And so it's better for us to leave it to the hands of the Lord. Also, in God's holiness, He will by no means clear the guilty, as we saw from Nahum a few weeks ago. We can be assured that vengeance belongs to Him and that He will punish sin, that He will punish the things and the injustices that have been done to us. As we've already said, if we take vengeance into our own hands, we are showing a lack of faith and confidence in the ability of God to take vengeance into His own hands. If we try to enact vengeance, what we're really saying is, God, You don't have the ability to make all things right, and so I'm going to have to step in and do things for You. It's an unbelieving world that has to seek vengeance because they have no ability and no belief that God that God can enact justice. I mean, unless the unsaved world is a firm believer that karma will always have its way and always have its place, unless that's the case, the unsaved world has no confidence that vengeance will be enacted. when we consider this thought here, leave room for the wrath of God, there are two aspects to the wrath of God. There is a here and now, and there is a there and then. There's a here and now aspect of the wrath of God, and there's a there and then aspect of the wrath of God, and we see this borne out in Romans. Typically, we think of the wrath of God, we think of strictly future, of that day when God will enact his wrath and vengeance on sinful humanity. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that there is an aspect in which the wrath of God is already being revealed against sin. And the way this wrath of God is revealed against sin is where people have such a debased mind and pursue sin that God's wrath is revealed in this way. He sort of removes the restraints and allows them to pursue their sin without any restraints or without God withholding them. And in that situation, God gives them up to a debased mind and a debased way of thinking so that they can pursue the things that they want to pursue. And that's an aspect of God's wrath, but it's not the only aspect of God's wrath. Probably the most popular aspect of God's wrath is what we see of the there and then aspect of God's wrath. The wrath of God that is still future, when all unrighteousness will be punished in the lake of fire. This is a harsh reality. To think that those who suffer a billion years in hell will be no closer to the end than they are when they first arrived. For this reason, because of the severity of hell, believers should be careful to do good to their enemies, to love those who persecute you, in hopes that God's grace will open their eyes, and that instead of facing his vengeance, they will face and receive his forgiveness. Now, one more thought and then we'll be done. Are Christians always required to forgive? Are Christians always required to forgive? That's one of the questions that we have to wrestle with when we come to this particular passage. You don't see forgiveness, the word forgiveness, anywhere in this particular section of Scripture. So the question is, well, is this passage just describing forgiveness in different terms? Or is it describing a different concept altogether? Well, it's my understanding that what this passage is calling us to is something different from or other than forgiveness. Forgiveness, as we've biblically defined it back when we studied our parable series, you can go back to the sermon on the unforgiving servant. Forgiveness is really a transaction or a handshake between a repenting person and a person offering the forgiveness. And there, the person agrees not to hold the transgression over their head or not to make them pay for this in the future, but there's a reconciliation and a relationship, a restored relationship there. But what Paul's dealing with here is, what about those situations in which a person is not repentant? Or what about those situations in which repentance is impossible, and we've got these heinous situations in which someone has been grossly offended or sinned against, and there's no intent by anyone to make this particular situation right? Well, Romans chapter 12 is speaking to that particular category. And the concept that he gives here is not a concept of revenge. The concept he gives is not a concept of forgiveness, but rather this idea of leaving it in the hands of the Lord. So Romans 12, 17 to 21 is not talking about forgiveness. Rather, it's telling us that when we've been sinned against, we should not be bitter, but rather we should try to proactively seek love. We should not seek revenge, but there's a sense in which we are giving this over to the Lord because he can enact vengeance better than we can. Let me have you turn over to one passage just to see this a little more clearly. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 4, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Tucked away in this passage is an interesting statement made by the Apostle Paul. The context begins really in verse 9. He names a few individuals. Demas has forsaken him. He says, a couple other guys, mentions their names. But go down to verse 14. He tells Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now that may just seem like a just sort of a passing statement in a list of other names of individuals, but it's actually a pretty strong statement. What Paul is saying here is not Alexander the coppersmith and I have had a chance to reconcile our relationship and I'm forgiving him. I'm sure the Apostle Paul was ready to forgive him, but Alexander the coppersmith was not eager to repent or to restore the relationship. Instead, the only thing that Paul can do is leave room for the vengeance of God. Notice what he says. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So what we have here is not forgiveness, but rather a, Lord, I'm putting this in your hands. I'm not going to be bitter about it. I'm not going to seek revenge. As much as possible, I'm going to try to live at peace with this individual. I'm going to try to be loving, but I'm going to leave the door open for the Lord's vengeance to be enacted. And what I think we have in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21, is not a passage on forgiveness, but rather what we have is a passage on how should we look at the Virginia Tech shootings of this world, or how should we look at the Sandy Hook elementary school situations of this world, or how should we look at 9/11? Well, how should we look at these severe situations in our life? Must we just forgive and forget these particular situations? No. We should do three things. We should resolve not to take revenge. We should proactively seek love. And then we should allow room for the wrath of God to be poured out on sinful humanity. I think what this passage does is it allows us not to be bitter, but to step back from these situations and just give it over to the Lord and say, Lord, you can deal with this better than I can. And so I'm giving it over to you, and I'm going to seek to show love, and I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm going to leave room for your wrath and for your justice and for you to handle this situation.